The reading is taken from 2 Chronicles, chapter 13, verses 1 to 18, which can be found on page 367 in the Church Bibles. 2 Chronicles 13, beginning at the first verse. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maachah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. And Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zemarim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam, and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord, and certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David, because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourself like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or 7 rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices. Set out the showbread on the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand, that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you, O sons of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed." Jeroboam had sent an ambush round to come up behind them. Thus his troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front and behind them. And they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people struck them with great force, so there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. This is the word of the Lord.
Might help if you would turn back to 2 Chronicles 13. Can't help the page number, 367. We're working our way through key moments in this book of 2 Chronicles, thinking about the events described, thinking about why the chronicler homed in on those, and then applying them also to our own times and ourselves. So let's pray as we begin. Almighty God, as we turn to your word, help us to see there can be no peace between nations till there is peace between neighbours, and no peace between neighbours unless they find their peace with you. We ask it in the name of him who is the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen. Well, of course, it is Remembrance Sunday, and I would think most of us were involved in some kind of act of remembrance this morning, either here or at Toft or wherever you were. And I think in some ways Remembrance Sunday seems, or remembrance certainly, seems to be growing in schools, in communities. I think more and more people are taking part in some kind of communal act of remembrance. Maybe it's the one thing as a nation at the moment that draws us together. We'll think more about our own divisions in a few moments. But I think we sometimes fail when we remember those who have fallen in war. We forget to ask ourselves why there is war in the first place. Why is it that the history of mankind is really a constant history of warfare? Why is that? And there's an example of that history in our chapter this evening, in the second book of Chronicles, chapter 13. We plunge straight into a situation of civil war. You may remember last week we looked at how Jeroboam, a rebel, an upstart, had led a rebellion against King Rehoboam. King Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, grandson of King David, who through his own foolishness really had alienated most of his people. And so 10 tribes had gone with Jeroboam, and they had set up, or he had set up, a kingdom in the north, which called itself Israel. And how Rehoboam, the rightful king, despite his foolishness, had been left with just 2 tribes in Judah, including, of course, the city of Jerusalem. And so the nation was completely split, north and south, and never really recovered after that. And I suppose we know what it's like to live in a divided country. We see this, it dominates our news, doesn't it? But at least we're not in a state of civil war yet. Civil war often thought to be the worst kind of war, the bitterest, bloodiest kind of war, hardest to recover from. And that is the tragic situation which the chronicler homes in on in chapter 13, and which he wants his own people and us to reflect on. Rehoboam, of course, in the meantime, had died. We find right at the beginning that his son Abijah has begun to reign over Judah, the smaller southern kingdom. And we find that the civil war has reached a crisis point, and that the two armies are facing one another in kind of no man's land, the hill country of Ephraim, the dividing line between the two kingdoms. So there they are, drawn up, hostile forces against one another. And what is the outcome going to be? It seems quite clear from the statistics. Judah has an army of 400,000. That seems huge to us. But Israel has an army of 800,000. Of course, much bigger kingdom numerically. So Jeroboam, I suppose, must have been confident that he would win. Army twice the size of his opponents. Also, he secretly arranged an ambush. He's got the numbers to do it, entirely to surround the army of Judah. And so Jeroboam, we might think, is quietly confident. I say quietly because he says nothing. There is no word at all from Jeroboam in chapter 13. It's Abijah who does all the talking. Now, it's important to say at this point that we know from elsewhere that Abijah was no hero. Far from it. His father Rehoboam had been a foolish king, and his son Abijah was almost equally foolish. But he had learned one thing, one vital lesson, which he now expounds as the two armies are on the brink of conflict. And here's how it goes from verse 4. Then Abijah stood up on Mount Unpronounceable, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said this, "Hear me, O Jeroboam and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt?" Now, what's this covenant of salt? Well, the way they did things in those days was if they made a really serious, binding, permanent deal, they'd hand over salt to one another. Why? Because salt was a precious commodity, immensely valuable, and also a token of life. Salt's essential to life. And so to hand over salt when you made a deal with someone was to say, this is forever. This is for keeps. And Abijah says here, that's what God has done with us. He's made a covenant of salt with us. He's made a binding deal with us that cannot and will never be broken. A binding deal that a descendant of King David would always sit upon his throne. And Abijah knew that that included him. Inadequate though he was, foolish though his father had been. By the way, it's interesting to see the kind of whitewash job he does on the history of his dad, isn't it? But he knew that one thing, that this could not fail because it was God's covenant. And he was a descendant of David. He was their king because God was their king. And so we move on to the middle of his speech and a direct appeal to his opponents. And now you, verse 8, "And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods." Now this would ring powerful bells with the chronicler's readers, reading this 500 years later, in a crisis situation themselves, we'll come to that, and strongly tempted to call upon the pagan gods they knew. And the chronicler is saying, don't do it. Look at this idiot Jeroboam. Did he know nothing? Didn't he remember the Exodus? Didn't he remember how God took his people wonderfully out of Egypt, led them through the wilderness, across the Red Sea, away from the Egyptians, and to Mount Sinai, and made a covenant with them there. And then mercifully, graciously called his servant Moses up the mountain to receive his commandments. Wonderful, wonderful grace and provision for his people. And what did they do while Moses was up the mountain? What did Aaron do? Made golden calves for them to worship. Horrible. And of course, as a result of that, many, many of them were wiped out. And Jeroboam had either forgotten it or was in deliberate, perverse rebellion against the Lord by doing the very same thing way back in those days. And the chronicler's saying to his people, don't do it. God brought us out of Babylon. This is the return from the exile we're talking now, about 500 years later than the events in chapter 13. God's brought us out of Babylon. Yeah, Babylon was packed with pagan gods. And God's brought us back to Jerusalem. Here we are with a huge task in front of us. Here we are surrounded by enemies who are much bigger than us, like Abijah. And you'll be strongly tempted to hark back to the pagan gods of Babylon. Very impressive gods they were. Huge temples, masses of silver and gold. Don't do it, because God has brought you back here and God will see you through. So you see how this is angled. And of course, it still applies, doesn't it? It still applies to us as God's people. We feel outnumbered. We feel we're fighting impossible odds. We're very, very tempted to go the world's way. People say, you need to be more inclusive. That'll draw people into church. Don't be so hardline. It's the world's way. But it will not win the battle. So that's why the chronicler homes in on this particular detail of the golden calves. It's a message for every time and situation. It's a message for our own world, very much so. The famous saying of G.K. Chesterton, when people cease to worship the one true God, they don't worship nothing, they'll worship anything. So here's Jeroboam. Jeroboam set up deliberately his own religion. He's appointed his own priests. It's all an attempt to draw God's people away from him. Mind you, Jeroboam clearly didn't trust his own idols. False religion requires human power behind it. And Jeroboam had gathered this massive military force and had made this plan to ambush. But even with an army twice the size of Abijah's, even with the best military strategy going, Jeroboam's plans are doomed to defeat because he's fighting God. That's what Abijah is appealing to them to see. Don't do this. He can't resist a descendant of David like Abijah because he can't resist the kingdom of God. Did you see that in verse 8? And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord. How could you possibly dream of doing that? As it happened, the southern kingdom was still faithful to God. The sacrifices were still offered in the temple in Jerusalem, as the law of God prescribed. Because Rehoboam and Abijah had not forgotten the covenant, whatever else mistakes they may have made. And I guess that was the message that the chronicler really wanted to get across to his own little band back in Jerusalem. You're on the winning side. You're on the winning side. And I guess that's the message that we always need, don't we? Our enemies don't stand a chance. Well, back to Abijah and chapter 13 and to the end of his appeal. It is an extraordinary thing, this, that here you've got someone who knows he's going to win, appealing to his opponents not to fight him. It's astonishing, isn't it? You know, anybody else in the history of mankind, faced with a battle they're confident of winning, will go and win it. Brilliant, come on, bring it on. Abijah says, don't do it. Verse 12, behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you, O sons of Israel. Do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. It's very poignant, really. This kind of determination to fight God is obviously not just restricted to the pages of Scripture. We still see it all around us and within us. It's been the cause of many terrible wars that the world has known, because mankind's at war with our Creator. We're fighting not just one another, we're fighting Him. So no wonder it's a war-filled world. We've got our golden idols, haven't we? We've got our idols. You can think what they are. This constant search for economic growth at any cost. The vast armies that the world wields. The trillions and trillions of pounds and dollars spent on arms and sales of arms to very dubious regimes. You see, we trust in them, not God. We fight for our idols, and it's inevitably a losing battle. And it's not just nations, obviously, that are at war with God. It's a war going on in the heart of every single human being who's ever lived. And it's a point we've got to get across to people, because we're surrounded by people who seem very prosperous. We seem to live at peace. Long may it last, of course, but it is an exception in the history of the world. And it's hard to wake them up to the reality of the war they are waging. We used to tell the young people on the holidays I ran that sin can be described as S-I-N. Shove off, God. I'm in charge. No to your rules. It's quite shocking, I think, but it's absolutely true. And it's not just young people, of course, but it's deep in our human nature. That's why Christian witness is such hard work, isn't it? Because it's the natural position of everyone you'll ever meet. We're just former rebels trying to persuade current rebels to stop rebelling. It's really hard work. For most people, it's a kind of cold war. It's not something that they express in any particularly violent form. But it's a kind of passive aggression. We just don't want God to run our lives or to rule us. Like Jeroboam, we do everything we can to resist his kingdom and set up our own little kingdoms. And even like him, we might keep up a show of religion. But to fight against God is a losing battle, as indeed it was in 2 Chronicles chapter 13. Jeroboam's planned ambush was a dismal failure. It just stirred up the army of Judah to fight. And a terrible outcome is recorded in this chapter, and the terrible slaughter that ensued. No wonder Abijah had appealed to the people of Israel. How tragic that they didn't listen. And how tragic when people won't listen to us, because they'll only have themselves to blame for the outcome. So, don't fight God. What's the alternative? Well, the alternative is right at the end of our reading, and it's the summary of the outcome of the battle. Verse 18. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. So in other words, they listened to King Abijah, to no credit of him, but to the fact that God had promised these things, and they believed the promise. And they acted accordingly. So they didn't fight God, they relied on him. Now, I've repeatedly stressed, and Chronicles repeatedly stresses, that this was a very imperfect situation, a very imperfect victory, a very imperfect king, and a very temporary triumph, because things went downhill after this. But nevertheless, it points us forward, doesn't it? We bear in mind that God's made this binding promise about a descendant of King David, and we fast forward past where the chronicler was, another 500 years, to the coming of Jesus. And we think, oh yes, the final descendant of David, the final fulfillment of the promise. And we find the world at war with him right from the start. King Herod tried to kill him. Why? He's a rival king. He's a greater king. And then, when his enemies finally did succeed and nailed him to the cross, above him on the cross was Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. They're writing their own doom, aren't they? Jesus of Nazareth, the one who fulfilled God's binding promise. And then, of course, he rose in triumph. He won the final victory in that war we've all been fighting. He won it not by slaughtering his opponents, although the book of Revelation tells us that that will have to happen one day, because God must win this war and will win this war. But he won it by absorbing from both sides of the conflict the hostility that there was and is between God and us. And we can be part of his victory instead. We can rely on him because he's done it. In the war between God and mankind, Jesus was both the victim and the victor. He was the victim because he did suffer all that we deserve. He took it all. And he's the victor, of course, because he overcame it and he triumphed over it and he rose again. And so there can be peace between us and God. We know that. I hope you know that. And we can appeal to our friends and our family to make peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ before it's too late. And if there's anyone here tonight who hasn't yet made peace with him, can I say, please do that. Please don't wait. Please don't fight God, but instead rely on the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.